As George said, this morning we're going to talk about Jesus Christ, fully man. And next week, Frank is going to follow up on that and talk about Jesus Christ, fully God. Tremendously important subject, and those hymns that George picked out couldn't have been better. I think he was reading my sermon. The Apostle Peter, in his second letter, says this, beginning at chapter 1, verse 16. And I'm assuming this because he and Paul were often accused of it. This is what he said. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He wants to make that clear, that there was something real behind his presentation of the Lord Jesus, and it wasn't a cleverly invented story. And you notice that he uses this phrase, if you like, to explain the person whom he's talking about. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's careful to use the full name of the Son of God. The title includes Lord. And it talks about his supremacy. It says Jesus. That's the human name of the Son of God. And then he says Christ, which means the anointed or Messiah. It's the divine name of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think of that name, we want to go on and this week and next week build on it to demonstrate how tremendously important it is that we realize who Jesus Christ is and that we understand why the presentation of his person is made so clearly and so emphatically in the Bible. Now, in these notes that you have, there are quite a number of references. We're not going to be looking at all of them. And so I thought that you might be able to take this home and have a little Bible study all by yourself. Go through it, look up all the references, and confirm in your mind that what I've said this morning is correct. Peter acknowledges very clearly the humanity, the deity, and the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as far as a meeting place for Christians, we at Bethel affirm that absolutely. Jesus Christ is human. Jesus Christ was divine, and Jesus Christ was sovereign. Now today, there are at least three large organizations that come under the umbrella of Christian, in their mind at least, who have taken up some of these cleverly invented stories and have made them the basis of their belief and understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And we want to make this person, the Lord Jesus, central not only to our message, but central to our ministry here at Bethel and central to our own lives. this whole idea, this whole argument about the humanity and deity of the Lord Jesus is a long-standing controversy. It actually started in the Bible, and it started with the Jewish leaders. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and chapter 10, the Lord Jesus is meeting with some of the leaders and some of the people, and he's explaining his Father, and he's explaining his relationship to the Father, and describing just his identity, if you like. And in chapter 8, they begin to take up stones to stone him. And in chapter 10, the same thing happens. He's talking about being the shepherd of the sheep. And he's talking about being one with the Father. And again, they took up stones to stone him. And he said to them, "What are you stoning me for?" And they said, "You, being a mere man, are claiming to be God. It's blasphemy." Well, all through the Old Testament, blasphemy was exactly that. But the Lord Jesus wasn't blaspheming. He was telling the truth. And of course, it got him into serious trouble. The Jews were a monotheistic society. They believed in one God, but they didn't realize that Christians, the disciples, Christians and Christians today recognize only one God as well. But he represents himself through three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that one God is three persons, if you like, or the Trinity. That's the principle of it. Now, through the centuries, and I couldn't help but smile when George gave out this hymn from somebody in the 4th century. Because the 4th century was a hotbed of inventing creeds and inventing various ways of explaining or explaining away the idea that Jesus was human or he was divine or that he was divine and not human and all of those sorts of things. And so they were having an awful lot of fun having meetings talking about this. Year after year after year, and the 3rd and 4th century, as I said, is a real hotbed as far as that's concerned. But through the centuries, the arguments about the person of Jesus Christ hinged on three things. One, the reality of his two natures. The Bible teaches that he is the Lord Jesus Christ, human and divine. And so this was questioned. Is he a man or is he God? Is he something else? The second thing, the integrity of the two natures. Are they real or not? And so you have some people saying it's just a kind of mirage, or he's an angel who has come to impersonate the Son of God. Or he was a very, very good man. At a certain point, he was deified, for example, at his baptism. But Jesus Christ is the God-man, is the God-man. And we need to realize and understand that. And then the third was the objection to the union of the two natures. The Jews accepted that Jesus was a man, but they refused to accept the fact that he was God. And the Lord Jesus made the people who he had to do with, the people he talked to, a real perplexing problem. For example, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 54, it says this: "Where did this man get all this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" You see, this man. They said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? How can a carpenter's son be so smart?" Now, of course, we recognize that there's nothing to that, but since they weren't rabbis or gone through their schools and stuff, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? We know his brothers and sisters. Where did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. When I was reading that and thinking about that, this little saying came to my mind: there are none so blind as those that will not see. And these blind kind of people are alive and well today. They know a lot about Jesus, they know a lot about Christ, but they never can come to the putting it together. So it was difficult, it was very difficult, and particularly for the apostles as they tried to learn about the Lord Jesus. So Jesus is recognized in the Bible often, over and over again, as a man. And I'd like to just ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll read verse 14. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death." And so not only do we have the presentation of the reality of the manhood of Jesus here, we also have the purpose. It wasn't just a whim. There was a real purpose, and we'll see that as we go along, and it's tremendously important. And so the crowd said, and I've mentioned this before, in chapter 10 of John, they were going to stone him because he, and notice the word used, he is a mere man and claims to be God. So what about the history of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, of course, he was conceived. And the conception in many ways was exactly the same as our conception. There were little wrinkles related to it, we'll talk about, but that's the story. And that conception, or the circumstances related to it, is revealed to Joseph by the angel in Matthew chapter 1, and then to Mary in Luke, it's recorded in chapter 1 as well. But as we think of the Lord's birth and the circumstances related to it, let's remember that way back in the book of Isaiah, 1,000 or more years before, Isaiah talked about a virgin having a child. And he talked about the whole ramification of that as far as God is concerned and God and man was concerned. So it's not something that just all of a sudden popped up. Many of the Jews, for example, Anna, the old lady that was always kind of hanging around with Mary and Joseph from time to time. She knew about it, and Simeon knew about it, and of course, it's part of the inspiration of the Bible in regard to it. Now, when Mary heard that she was going to have a baby, it was quite a surprise to her. And so she said, you know, how can that happen to me? I'm a virgin. So that was her worry, her virginity. And Joseph had not the same reaction, but he had a reaction to it when he was told. But his worry was her reputation. And so there was a concern on the part of this. It wasn't just child's play as far as they're concerned. But then the angel said to Mary, and this is what he said, what is conceived, well, she said this to Joseph, what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, whether Joseph understood that or not, at least he had the message. And then in Luke 1, this is what he said to Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Almighty will overshadow you, so the holy thing to be born will be called the Son of God. That's the secret of the virgin birth. The overshadowing power of the Holy Spirit. A few months ago, we were talking about Genesis and the what it says about the Holy Spirit there. And then we discovered that the Holy Spirit overshadowed the unformed material that was to be the final product would be the universe. He overshadowed it and infiltrated life to it. And that's what he did to Mary. And in the process, he shielded this baby from the Adamic nature, from having a sin nature. We've been told that Jesus didn't have a sin nature because he didn't have a father. And I thought that was a little weird, because although I admire women and I find them very, very pleasant to deal with and handle, they've got stick-to-itiveness and all kinds of things that I find lacking as far as I'm concerned. But I would never think that women don't have a sinful nature. Now, maybe it's not as active, but it's there. So she could have got the sin, Jesus could have got the sinful nature from Mary, but he didn't, because the overshadowing power of the Holy Spirit. And again in the Bible, and we'll see that later on, Jesus is talked about as being without sin. So the next step, of course, is the visit of the angels to the shepherds to tell them about the coming. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. You see, you're going to find as we go through this that whole idea of this baby and Christ and Lord and so on comes up in every verse. It's not like as if this is one verse that we're talking about today that's in the back part of the Bible. It is the significant message of the Bible, and we understand that, and hopefully that we believe that. And so we have the appearance to the angels or to the shepherds, and some people complain about that. You know, shepherds were looked upon as kind of a low-life type of person in the days of the this area that we're looking at. And the only thing I can think about why he came to the shepherds is he intended to be lowly himself, but also that there were only people up at that time of night. So the angels came to them and gave them the message, and as you know, they were happy as if they were in the right mind. But then let's turn to Luke again. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And listen to this. Luke chapter 2, verse 40. An awful long chapter. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then at the end of the chapter 2, it says this, verse 52, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus was a real baby. And as he began to get older, he grew. He grew like babies grew. And he acquired abilities and knowledge. And of course, we read about him when he was 12 years old, and it tells us in the scriptures that when he began to be 30 years old, he began his public ministry. So the Lord Jesus Christ was a real human being. What was his day? What were his days like? I thought about this quite a bit. Well, when he was hungry, he ate. When he was thirsty, he drank. When he was tired, he slept. He walked and talked and thought, and all of those things are encompassed in one story, the story of the woman of Samaria. Remember, the disciples are coming north to Samaria, and they come to a well, Jacob's well it's called, and it says Jesus was weary. Jesus was weary. He sat down. The disciples went in town to get food. Jesus and they were hungry. And so he said to this woman, of course it was noontime when he got there and they'd been walking for a long time, and so he said to her, would you give me a drink? And of course she recognized him. Well, she knew he was a man right away, but then she recognized that he was a Jew. So she got into an argument with him. But then you see the reasoning and the intelligence and the understanding of the circumstances as Jesus talked to her. First of all, she called him a rabbi. And then after that, she called him a prophet. And when she went to talk to her own people, when she went back home again, she explained all the things that had happened. And she said, isn't this the Christ? Isn't this the Christ? Very, very definitely he was a man, but what he'd said and the way he'd acted and how he approached her, he said, this has got to be the Christ. And of course she was right. Jesus had family relations. He had a genealogy. In fact, he had two genealogies. One in the Gospel of Matthew, which had to do with Joseph, and one in the Gospel of Luke having to do with Mary's family. And so he had a mother, brothers, sisters, a trade, a hometown. And we see that very clearly. And then in Matthew or Luke 4, it says, and I quoted this before, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry, and he was the son, so it was thought of Joseph. But he wasn't the son of Joseph, and the Bible makes that very, very clear. Now, Jesus was loved and hated. He was threatened, betrayed, arrested, tortured, tried, crucified. And the others who were crucified with him identified with him as a man as well. He said to his disciples in John 15, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love." And then he said in verse 12, "Love each other as I have loved you." Going back in our minds to Isaiah again and to another prophecy, this is what it says. Looking ahead all those years, "He was despised and rejected of man, rejected of men, a man of sorrows and familiar with grief." That was the projection. Now please turn to the book of Matthew chapter 27. I really feel that we need to read this because it's terrible and it's wonderful at the same time. Terrible that people did this kind of thing to him. Wonderful that he was willing to accept it. Matthew chapter 27, verse 27. "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him." Absolute despicable situation. And can you imagine what it felt to have a crown of thorns and be beat on the head with a rod? Terrible, terrible. The process caused him pain, humiliation, he bled, he died. You see, all of those things are tied to who he was. He was a man. And so, of course, with this kind of treatment, he bled from his head, obviously. And then, of course, later on, he bled from his side as some sadistic soldier jammed a spear into him. And of course, he was dead. Even Judas. Judas is a person that we have a hard time figuring out. But Judas betrayed Jesus, and then he, whether it was remorse or whatever, he hanged himself. But before he committed suicide, he said this. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." Innocent blood. And on the cross, it didn't quit. On the cross, the one thief said, no doubt sarcastically, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." The us was the important part as far as he was concerned. And then the other thief, he said this to his friend, I suppose. "Aren't you the..." No, he said, "Don't you fear God? we are punished justly. This man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And of course, the Lord, imagine him doing this. It was in bad shape. But he said to the thief, today, dying on the cross, and he says, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. He was a man, but he was God. And we see that time and time again. And then, of course, he was buried and resurrected. But after the resurrection, he was looked upon as being the same man he was before. And that was the miracle of it. For example, in Matthew 28, it says, the women left their tomb, or the tomb, with joy. The women left the tomb with joy. See, that's one thing I like about women. They're able to be, they're not too sophisticated to be happy. And that's kind of nice. And so the women left the tomb with joy. Why? Well, because the grave was empty. And then suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. Basically, hi. And this is what they did. They came to him, clasping him by the feet, and worshiped him. It was the same man. It was the same Jesus. He'd gone through death. He's resurrected. And he was the same, and they recognized him. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says, after his suffering, he showed himself and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:3, it says, he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 men, 500 of the brothers at the same time. Marvelous. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the big question is, how could God become man? And that's the basis of all those arguments through the centuries and the basis of why some of these groups today believe what they do about him. How could God become man? Well, there's several instances in the scripture where something or other is said about that, but there is one part of scripture which I believe gives a definitive answer to this, and we want to look at it in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to paraphrase these, and so we'll just move through it. Now, interestingly enough, that this passage here is admonition to the Philippian Christians to become selfless. That's what it's here for. But in the process, it gives one of the best definitive answers to our question, how can God become man? So we'll notice it says, each of you should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Selflessness. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And what was his attitude? Philippians his attitude was one of selflessness. Selflessness. And that's why it's being used. So let's just run through this. Verse 5, Christ Jesus being in nature God. You see, Paul believed that too. Not only the regular disciples that he had in the beginning. Christ Jesus being in very nature God. Christ, as we've seen already, is an expression of deity. He is Christ, and he is God the Son. Christ is God the Son. Verse 6, he did not jealously grasp that nature. In other words, equality with God was not something more important than his surrender to the mind and will of his Father. He didn't think, oh boy, I can't give this up. I can't become something else and I won't. No. He did not jealously grab onto that nature. Verse 7, he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. Notice it doesn't say the Father made him nothing or people made him nothing. They tried very hard to make him nothing. But the Father, it says he made himself nothing. In other words, he turned his back on what was rightfully his. Now, not giving up deity, he didn't give up deity. Because as he was a man in the world, he was also God. But he laid aside his glory. He laid aside his glory and accepted the limitations of humanity. What a change it must have been. What a change. In 2 Corinthians 2, 8, 9, this is what it says about Jesus. And again, it's a tremendously important statement, but it's in a section that's talking about money. The Holy Spirit can't help but putting these things in different spots to use them as illustration. And this is what he said. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we might be rich. That we might be rich. He made himself nothing. Verse 7 again. He became nothing in comparison to what he was. He became a servant. In Hebrews 2:14 said, and we read this before, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. And the passage in Hebrews 4 that talks about this same subject says, he was without sin. He was without sin. And in 1 John, you know, John was an apostle of the Lord Jesus, one of the first to come along, and he was with him for 3.5 years. And John writes in his letter in 1 John 3:5, he says, in him is no sin. In him is no sin. And surely to goodness, in all the acquaintanceship that he had with Jesus, if there had been any sin into him, he wouldn't have been blind enough not to notice it. Often you can be with somebody 5 minutes and you recognize that they're a sinner. And then, of course, Paul, he wasn't one of the original disciples, but in 2 Corinthians 5, he said, he had no sin. He was sinless. And then he became human. This is chapter 6, verse 7 and 8 again. He began in the womb. He was born. He was circumcised. He grew. He matured. He was recognized as a man. He suffered, died, and was resurrected. Now, one of the songs talked about this morning. John 1:1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with Him." Okay, very definitive statement, and we talked about it a while back when we talked about creation. In the beginning was the Word was God. And then the song had this verse 14 in it as well. And what's it say? "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." His glory. It's the only begotten Son of God. He became human. And if that wasn't enough, the next verse, verse 8, says, "He humbled Himself further to accept death by crucifixion." You know, in reality, Jesus was treated as scum. Jesus was treated as scum. He was reviled and He was crucified, tortured rather. And in the words of the text, "He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now, why did God become man? Why did God become man? I've thought about that a lot. And I've come to the conclusion that the reason God became man is that He wanted to. He wanted to. I don't think we could have a better answer than that. He wanted to. And God has no limitations at all, so He can do whatever He wants. He could have decided not to become a man. And we'll see the result of that in a moment. Why was it important? Why was it important? The Christ, as the Son of God, knew how deep was the offense of sin against His Father and against Himself and against the Holy Spirit. And I don't know whether we weren't anywhere near that astute when we were kids, I don't think, and we didn't understand how badly sometimes our parents felt. But the Lord Jesus, He knew the depth of the offense to a holy God that sin was. And as a sinful man, He was able and willing to pay the price of sin. There's a hymn that we don't sing often, but it's in our book, and it says this: "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." He was the only one. Okay, why was it that God did that? Because He loved the world. Because He loved the world. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." The sole reason, and we're getting down to the basics now, the sole reason for the incarnation of the Son of God was to free God up so that He could justly offer redemption to mankind. God wasn't like me, for example, when I was, well, I still am a father, I guess, and sometimes I would say to one of the children or all of them together. This is wrong. This is something that has to be settled one way or the other and all the rest of it. And other times I would sort of say, oh, nuts to it. God can't do that. God can't do that. He's totally just, and what he does has to be just. And so when there was sin, it had to be dealt with, either with the death of the individual eventually in terms of hell, or else someone else. And Jesus was that someone else. And what he did, what Jesus did on the cross and in his, through his resurrection and ascension, he gave God the freedom to say, if you trust Jesus, I'll forgive your sins. In other words, there was some kind of resource there that he drew from in order to bring us salvation and eternal life. So God loved the world. That was at the bottom of it. And in Romans 3, 25 and 26, it explains this. It says, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice so as to be just and the one who justifies the ungodly. Now, very quickly, if this all hadn't happened, redemption for mankind would be impossible. There wouldn't be any. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given among men by which you must be saved. The Bible would be false if this didn't happen, because its prophecies and its plan of salvation would have been a hoax, because there was no way it could be figured out. Redemption for the world and mankind impossible, and the hope of forgiveness not available. You see, if salvation is found in no one else except the Lord Jesus Christ, and he didn't die, then redemption and forgiveness is impossible. The high priestly ministry of Christ would not have happened because it was based on him being a man and undergoing the temptations and so on of man without sin, so that he would be able to identify in the wonderful ministry that he has now. And there would be no Holy Spirit. Well, there would be a Holy Spirit, but there would be no indwelling of the Holy Spirit in believers, simply because there's no way in the world the Holy Spirit would come into sinners except to cause them to be guilty. And last of all, there would be no church and no Christians. No church and no Christians. Jesus once said, when Peter answered the question, who am I? He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you're right, Peter. God revealed that to you. And on that rock, I'll build my church. On that rock I will build the church. The church is not, the rock is not Peter, it's Jesus and the fact that he's the Christ. And so no church. And then later on, or in the book of Acts, it says that the disciples, now, it doesn't only mean the 12 disciples, it means everyone who had trusted Christ. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. You see why I said that if all of this that I'm talking about didn't happen, there wouldn't be any Christians. Because a Christian is someone who's discipled to Jesus by trusting him as personal Savior. At the end of your notes, I wrote this little note just to remind us of what we've been talking about and the consequences of it in terms of our own personal life. Jesus Christ became a man and suffered and died on the cross that all of the blessing would come to sinners, all of this blessing would come to sinners when they trust Jesus Christ as Savior. And so we've asked other questions, but an important question right now to all of us here is, have you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior? And although the things I said wouldn't be available, they are available, but if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ, then all of those things are something that you're missing out on. And that's a serious, serious absence in life for time and for eternity. Let's just pray. Father, we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus that you have cared about us so much. You've loved us so much that you gave your Son, and he was willing to come and go through these terrible things as a man, sinless, and then die for us. We thank you, Father, that that work is not just a story and it's not just interesting, it's vital. And we know that most of the folks here this morning have put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And they have the Holy Spirit. They're members of the Church of Christ. They have been forgiven and redeemed. And Father, we're tremendously thankful for that. And so we just rejoice that we have a sense of the reality of who Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, was. And we thank you, Father, that he loves us and that he's our friend. We pray that you just bless us next week as Frank will talk about the Lord Jesus as God in a specific way that it needs to be spoken about. And may, Father, we learn and appreciate and enjoy just having a look at this wonderful person and what he has done for everyone, although many reject him. We just give thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.